Invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 3. Many of you will know just on hearing the chapter what goes on in Genesis chapter 3. The fall, sin. Genesis chapter 3. Our focal text is very short today, just a couple of verses. We'll be looking primarily at verses 20 and 21 in Genesis 3 today. So if you found that place in God's Word, listen as I read. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Let's thank the Lord for His Word. Father, as we turn to Genesis today, the book of beginnings, we pray that You'll guide us. As we begin this new series in this new year, we pray that Your Spirit would lead us. Lead me now, Lord, as I attempt in my flesh to preach this Word. My flesh is weak and feeble, but I ask that Your Spirit would fill me and speak through me. I ask it in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. For the next several weeks, we're going to be looking at some of the women described in the book of Genesis. And as we do so, we're going to be asking the question, what can we, the church, in the 21st century, learn about how to live or how not to live in relation to Christ from these women? That's the big question. Over the next several weeks, we're going to be asking, what can we, the church, learn about how to live or how not to live in relation to Christ from the women in Genesis? Now, I don't need to tell you that in our sexually confused day and age and in our sexually confused culture, assigning gender-specific language and using gender-specific terminology when referring to individuals is becoming very dangerous, isn't it? It's becoming very dangerous to speak in the traditional way about maleness and femaleness. It's dangerous. It's dangerous socially. It's dangerous politically. It's even dangerous legally. When using terms like male and female is becoming for more and more people hate speech. And when holding to traditional social distinctions between men and women, boys and girls, is considered by a growing minority of people to be, well, just too restricting and too confining. I think it's more important than ever, then, that we, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, stand firm on the Bible and stand embracing our feminine identity in relation to our Lord. That's right. I said the church is feminine. We need to stand and embrace and assert our feminine identity in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because gender is a really big deal. Gender's a big deal, and gender is part of God's good design, and gender has far deeper, far richer, far more significant meaning and implications for God's grand plan in the cosmos than just a mechanism for procreation. Gender is a gospel issue. And the church as a whole is not gender neutral. The church is feminine. The church is feminine. Even though it's comprised of women and men, the church is feminine in her relation to Christ. Now, guys, before you sit back and grumble to yourselves, well, I'm not effeminate. Listen, I didn't say the church is effeminate. Effeminate is a derogatory term used to describe men whose mannerisms tend to be more womanlike. Church is not effeminate. Church is feminine. Before you sit back and say, well, I'm not feminine either. Listen, I'm not saying you're feminine, brother. I'm saying that the church as a whole is described biblically as feminine in relation to Christ, who is presented biblically as masculine. And for proof of this, we need to look at Paul's words to husbands in Ephesians 5. And there are other passages we could go to, but this is a prominent one. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for him. For it? No, for her. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Understanding our feminine identity in relation to Christ is essential, I believe, to fulfilling our church's vision of being a loving community of Christ followers, glorifying God together by making disciples of all nations. I really believe that we have to get our heads around the idea of our feminine identity in relation to Christ, because it shapes how we do community. It shapes how we relate to one another in community. It shapes how we relate to Him in worship, and it shapes how we relate to the world in mission. So this is more than just a survey. This sermon series is more than just a survey of some of the more or less prominent women in the book of Genesis. It's a lot more than that. We have to believe that God, by virtue of the fact that He included these women in the storyline of Scripture, we have to believe that God has more for us in their lives than just giving us some historical information. And I believe He intends for us to look at these women and to learn from these women. Not just learn about them, learn from them. And so we begin today by looking at that first woman, that first wife, that first mother, Eve. But before we get into Eve herself, I want to explain a little bit more about what I mean by the church's feminine. I want to use Adam and Eve as an example by asking three questions. First question, who came first? Adam or Eve? Adam came first, that's right. God formed him out of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils, and Adam became a living soul. Adam came first. So based on that, can we logically conclude that since Adam, the first husband, came before Eve, the first wife, that Jesus Christ comes before his wife, before his bride? That he existed before the church? Jesus is primary. The church is secondary. I think that's a fair assessment. Second question, who did the naming? Did Eve name Adam or did Adam name Eve? Adam named Eve, right? In the same way, we can see that since Jesus came before the church, he gets the right to name his wife. When Peter confesses Jesus is the Christ, when Peter confesses you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, in Matthew 16, Jesus replies to him and said, yes, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. My church. Genesis 3:20 tells us the man called his wife's name Eve. Matthew tells us that Jesus called his wife's name Ecclesia. Ecclesia, which is the Greek feminine word for congregation or called out ones. This is what Jesus has named his church. And so finally, a third question here. Who provided the seed for the children that were born to Adam and Eve? Who provided the seed? Was it Adam or Eve? Trick question. Both, right? We all know enough of biology to understand that Both partners, male and female, contribute material to the creation, formation of a new living organism. You know that? But without getting too graphic, can we also agree that one partner in the process is a little more on the, shall we say, initiating side, while one partner is more on the receiving side? I think that's a fair assumption, fair assessment. Eve provided a receptive vessel for the offspring of Adam. And in the same way, the feminine church incubates the gospel seed of new spiritual life that Jesus initiates within people through the Holy Spirit. Does she not? The church is spiritually nurturing and spiritually motherly by nature. This is what I mean, and this is what I believe we can take away from Scripture when we understand that the church is feminine and described as feminine in relation to Christ. Christ first, church second. Christ initiating, church responding. Christ giving, church receiving. That's what I mean by saying the church is feminine. Nothing more than that. Guys, we don't need to start wearing dresses or anything like that, okay? That's all we're talking about. If we were speaking in ballroom dancing terms, we wouldn't call Christ's dance with His bride, the church, a competition or a contest, would we? We would call it a conjoining of loving partners, one leading and the other following. That's what we're talking about. Church is feminine. Christ is masculine. There's a lot more to the story of Adam and Eve than just the story of the first man and the first woman. There's a lot more to the story of Adam and Eve than the story of humanity's origin. Adam and Eve represent Christ in relation to His church. They paint us a picture of Christ and the church. But on a very, very practical level, you see, for there to have been a humanity, a human race, from which Jesus would one day call forth His chosen and redeemed bride, the church, there had to be a first man and a first woman to get the process started. You see, it makes no sense to talk about the church apart from Jesus. Would you agree with that? It doesn't make much sense to talk about the church, to be the church, to do church, if Jesus isn't part of the equation. In the same way, it doesn't make a lot of sense to talk about Eve apart from Adam. But Genesis 3 and 4 give us some very important facts, some very important insights into the person of Eve that we can't as a church afford to miss. So I want us to pay really close attention here. As I noted earlier, the first part of verse 20, the man called his wife's name Eve. Okay, why did Adam name her that? What does Eve mean? Well, in the Hebrew, it sounds like the word for living. Living or life giver. Got a little note down at the bottom of my page. You probably have a similar note in your Bible for what the word Eve means. It's cool. He called her the mother of all the living. Now, what's in a name? I think there's a lot in that name. Adam recognized some really important things. He recognized, first of all, that she had been created for him. Because among all the other animals that he had been given the job of naming, there was no match for him, no mate for him. There was no female human from which other humans could be born. Adam also knew that God created her from him. Not only did God create Eve for Adam, God created Eve from Adam while he was sleeping. And by the way, don't miss the resurrection foreshadowing in that part of the story. There is powerful resurrection imagery in that. You see, just as Eve owed her existence to Adam's God-induced nap, the church owes her life to the deep sleep of death that God caused to come upon Christ in His crucifixion and burial. But while Adam lived before Eve and came before Eve, and while Christ's resurrection life precedes the church's resurrection life, Eve is still called the mother of all living. Adam named her that in the physical sense of human reproduction. But I believe Jesus, in a spiritual sense, sees the church as the mother of all the spiritually living. And He sees the church as His agent of spiritual nurture on earth. We, the church, carry His life in us. We carry forth the seed of the gospel to the ends of the earth. This good news that a holy God loves unholy people, and that He has offered them forgiveness through His Son, Jesus Christ. And as the church shows the world that, as the church sows that news into the broken, dead, spiritually dead lives of people, the Holy Spirit brings new life. And those new lives in Christ are nurtured by the church and grow up in conformity to Christ in the care of the church, the earthly mother of all the eternally living. That's who we are. That's who the church is. Now, we have no biblical record of Adam's sons disrespecting their mother, his wife. We have no biblical record of it. We don't ever see Cain back-talking his mother or Abel or Seth. But if we did have a biblical record of that, I would hope that the biblical record would show Adam's response was swift and severe. I have very little use for people who call themselves Christians and yet treat the church with contempt. Very little patience, very little use for such folks. And you've probably all heard some of the common excuses. Well, I love Jesus, but I don't need to go to church. Well, I've got Jesus, Joel, and Joyce. That's good enough for me. Really? Really? That's not what Jesus said. Well, oh, there's the favorite one. The church is full of hypocrites. All of them. Well, I've been hurt by churches before. So, I may go occasionally, but I'll be darned if I ever join a church, become a member of a church. You know what? People with those attitudes, they'll find themselves a lot more than darned if they don't show some true humility and repentance. This is the bride of Christ we're talking about here. How dare anyone call him or herself a Christian and then stick their nose in the air and say, I don't need the church. Don't think you're my friend if you come to me and say, hey, Darren, I love you, but I can't stand Deborah. I don't have any use for her. We're not going to be friends. Many of you have met my mom, godly lady, one of, if not the most godly people I know. But she's not perfect. She'd be the first to tell you that. My mom, like every mom, said and did hurtful things to me. you know what? For every one of those hurts that I experienced, there were probably 1,000 helps. Lunches made. Clothes washed. Meals cooked. Trips to school. Trips to basketball practice and back. Not to mention prayers prayed for my protection, especially when I was making some really dumb choices. Prayers prayed for my salvation. Questions answered about the Bible, about God. And oh, so many other spiritual benefits. So, you know, while there may be a rare occasion where I need to go to my mother, even still today, and confront her about a hurtful word or hurtful deed, God help me if I do so disrespectfully or arrogantly. She's my mother. She gave birth to me. From conception to manhood, she nurtured me. I owe her my respect. I owe her my life. Church isn't perfect. But those who call Jesus Lord of their lives owe the church their respect. And in more ways than can be counted, their very lives. Eve wasn't perfect either. But I believe there are some really important lessons that the imperfect church can learn from the imperfect Eve. Look at verse 21. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Now, why did God have to do that? Because as we learn earlier in the chapter, Adam and Eve had fallen into sin. And they saw that they were naked, right? Their eyes were opened and they were ashamed. They tried to sew fig leaves, but that was not working out. So God provided skins. It definitely wouldn't work out today, the fig leaves. How did they fall into sin? Did they just slip on a banana peel in the Garden of Eden one day? No. It began with temptation. It began with a temptation. The first lesson that the church can learn from Eve is that, like Eve, the church is a target for temptation. A target of temptation. And at the root and at the core of every temptation that we, the church, might face from the serpent, who is still tempting, by the way, whether the temptation to lust or to cheat or to steal or to commit adultery or to lie or any other temptation, at the root of every temptation is the temptation to doubt, to disbelieve, and to disobey God's Word. You chase any temptation down to the brass tacks and you will find at the root a seed of doubt, a seed of disbelief and disobedience towards God's Word. God promised death for disobedience. And despite Satan's seductive assurances to the contrary, death, immediate spiritual death, and eventual physical death resulted from Adam and Eve's disbelieving and disobeying God's Word. Consequences which, of course, we ourselves have inherited from our first father and our first mother. Watch out for temptation. Temptation isn't sin. Let me be clear. It's not a sin to be tempted. But watch out for it. Watch out for it. You know what? I'm convinced that even though we won't be able to avoid all temptation in our lives, I'm convinced that far more of the temptations that we face than we probably realize are the result of conscious choices we make, either to put ourselves into or not take ourselves out of tempting situations. Let me say that again. That was kind of a mouthful. I'm convinced that most of the temptations we face are the result of conscious choices on our part to either put ourselves into or not take ourselves out of tempting situations. And thus, a second lesson that the church can learn from Eve is that, like Eve, not only are we targets for temptation, but we're susceptible to sin. Let's look at the story again. In verses 1 to 6 of chapter 3, we read, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" There it is, folks. The seed of doubt. Did God actually say? In verse 2, we find Eve's reply, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Now, whoa. May not have picked up on this, but Eve actually misquotes God here. God never said, "Neither shall you touch it." In chapter 2, verse 17, look up on the page there, he says, he simply tells Adam, "Don't eat from the fruit of this tree." Period. So where did the "neither shall you touch it" part come from? Well, it had to have come from Adam. It had to come from Adam, her husband, who thought he could do one better than God. "Don't eat it. And by the way, don't touch it either." You see, even adding to God's word with good intentions is really just another form of doubting God's word. Adam put an additional restriction on God's original command, and it ended up backfiring. You want to see what that looks like in grand form? Just fast forward to the New Testament and all of Jesus' encounters and squabbles with the Pharisees. That's what they did. All the scribes and religious teachers, they just kept adding rules and restrictions. Adam added one additional restriction to God's original command. Boy, did it backfire. It backfired in that when the tempter came tempting, Eve had in her mind an additional, yet artificial, man-made reason to believe Satan's lie that God really wasn't good and that God was really just trying to deny her something good. So, when Satan tells her in verses 4 and 5, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil," Eve is mesmerized. That really is some nice looking fruit. This is the danger zone. It's the danger zone. Eve hasn't sinned yet, but she's in the danger zone. Cue Kenny Loggins. Dunna, dunna, dunna. Top Gun, you remember the danger zone? She's in it. She's on the highway to the danger zone here, friends. She hasn't sinned, but you know what? She makes a conscious choice to remain in a place of temptation. to linger there, further fixating her mind and her eyes on what God had forbidden. And so it goes. Doubt gives way to disbelief. Disbelief gives way to disobedience, and disobedience gives way to death. Nowhere does the Bible even hint at the notion that Christians aren't tempted, much less that we're no longer susceptible to sin. We still sin. We do so plenty. It's just that our relationship to sin has now changed. Our relationship to sin has changed from a relationship of delight to a relationship of disgust. Where before we only related to sin in degrees of guilt, we now relate to sin in degrees of grace. Because we're born again. Because we're new creatures, born again by the power of the gospel. Paul says in Romans 5:20, where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. This is the new relationship we have with sin now. Not delight, disgust. Not guilt, grace. Adam's name for his wife is, I think, somewhat ironic. Adam doesn't name his wife until after they sin. He knows that death is in their future, so I think it's fair to ask, okay, well, why doesn't Adam name his wife Mother of All the Dying instead of Mother of All Living? It's because even though they'd already sinned and received the curse from God, and even though they lived thousands of years before Jesus came to die and forgive their sins on the cross, God had already given them signals of that coming forgiveness, signals of restoration. Before cursing Adam and Eve to lives of toilsome labor and painful childbearing, God curses the serpent. And He says to the serpent, that the seed of the woman will crush your head. The seed of the woman is going to crush your head. May not seem like much to us, but this is huge. The thought of another human one day defeating the serpent was enough to keep Adam from total despair. It was enough to give him hope for life to come. So he names his wife Mother of All the Living. After Adam names his wife Eve, God gives them yet another signal of salvation to come. In verse 21, God replaces Adam and Eve's flimsy fig leaves with animal skins covering their nakedness. You see, like Eve, the church is a target for temptation. And like Eve, the church is susceptible to sin. But unlike Eve, the church has a complete covering. Eve had the burden of looking forward, trusting that God would one day provide a perfect covering for her sin, a covering foreshadowed by an incomplete covering of animal skins. But we, the church, we have the blessing of looking back to a man and to events that have accomplished that for us. We have Scripture affirming that to us. We have untold millions of Christians who've come before us affirming that that is reality. Eve had to exert faith looking forward to a man who would restore her to life and to her right relationship with God. The church looks back at the same man as the source of our restoration to God. And like Eve, the church looks forward to the restoration, not just of our souls, but of all things. We look forward to all things being made new, to an even more perfect Eden, a place called the new heavens and the new earth. Eve wasn't perfect. Far from it. And the church isn't perfect. Far from it. But Eve is now perfected in the presence of her seed, the serpent crusher. One day the church, the earthly mother of all of the eternally living, will be perfected in His presence as well. Most of you have trusted in Jesus for salvation. Maybe all of you, but I say most of you. He's the serpent crusher. You're aware of the fact every moment, every day, that you're a target of temptation. You're aware that you are susceptible to sin. But you're also aware that Jesus' blood has completely covered your sin and cleansed you of it. But if you're here today, aware of temptation and aware of sin, but drowning in a sea of guilt, there is hope for you. There is a covering for you. There is cleansing available to you. Maybe you're still trying. Maybe you've given up trying to sew together some fig leaves to cover your spiritual nakedness before God. But if that's the case, let me ask you this. Will you today receive something that you can't earn? Will you receive something that's free? And this is the question that we need to be willing and ready and eager to pose to those people whose names we wrote down last Sunday. You remember that? I haven't forgotten them. I've got my list. And I've prayed this week every day for you and for those people. We need to be willing to ask them, are you willing to receive something? Are you willing to receive a covering for your sin, a cleansing for your sin that you yourself can't earn? It's free. I hope that if you're in that place of temptation, in that place of sin and place of guilt, that today would be a day that you experience grace. And that every day from now on would be a day that you experience grace. You're still going to be tempted. You're still going to sin. But God has offered you something of immense, immeasurable worth and value. Forgiveness. And He gives you and I the opportunity to be sons and daughters, not only of Himself, but spiritual sons and daughters of the Mother of all the eternally living, the church, His bride, His agent of spiritual nurture on the earth. And I want you to be part of this church, or any church that loves Jesus and preaches His Word. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for the story of Eve. ...100% human. Crafted out of a rib of Adam by Your own hand, yet we can see so much of ourselves in her. We can see in her weaknesses our weaknesses, in her susceptibility to sin our susceptibility to sin. And I pray, Lord, that as we look at her life as a church, that we would draw these important lessons. Most importantly, the lesson that, unlike Eve, we now have the perfect, complete covering. We don't have to wear animal skins anymore. We're robed in the righteousness of Christ. And I pray, Father, that that message, that hopeful, glorious message, would be at the tip of our tongue as we go back into the world this week and encounter people who are drowning in guilt and hopelessness. Save souls, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.